Well, I invite you now, if you like, to turn to page 1062. Our sermon text this morning is from John chapter 10, 22 through 30. And I just feel led to actually back up to the beginning of chapter 9. So if you want to follow along in John chapter 9, it's just a page or two before that. And so we're actually going to talk a little bit about or read about the controversy over a man who was born blind and what it meant when Jesus healed him, and then go into our passage, John 10, where Jesus compares himself to a good shepherd and protects his flock and offers them eternal life. So again, just a few words of introduction before we begin and look at our reading. Today is Good Shepherd Sunday. You've probably noticed that already. Shepherds in the ancient Near East, before the time of Christ, was considered a good thing to be a shepherd. In fact, shepherd and king were similar words. Sometimes the king of a tribe or the king of a region was also called the shepherd of that region. And so shepherd had a lot of good, positive freight associated with it. However, by the time of Jesus, shepherds were not considered good people. They were not considered trustworthy people. They didn't have a home. They lived out in the open with their sheep. They would steal sheep from each other, and it would take more than one shepherd in a court of law to make a point about anything. Basically, their words were not, they were not trusted. So Jesus, in an interesting way, says, when he talks about himself, you notice that he always puts the word good before shepherd. So he's not a shepherd. I'm not a shepherd, because shepherd is kind of a negative thing. I'm the good shepherd. And Jesus is seeking to actually reclaim some of that vision and power of what the reputation shepherds enjoyed in more ancient times than his. And so we see, and also in the Bible, often shepherds are considered to be good things. The 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he looks after me. And this whole idea of the shepherd being the protector of the sheep, the shepherd being the ruler, the shepherd using his staff to guard the sheep, to keep one sheep from hurting another sheep, those are all sort of roles that the shepherd has. And so Jesus is not a shepherd, but a good shepherd. We're going to see in our reading, especially in chapter 10, that this time, the time that this takes place, is in winter time. Some of the context of it, it is at the Feast of Dedication, which is the modern Hanukkah. So this is sort of not a Christmas story, but it's a Hanukkah story, okay? It happens at a time when people were celebrating the Feast of Dedication. And so we're after Easter, but we're talking about a time close to Christmas, but it's because it's Good Shepherd Sunday, and Jesus is making a point about the shepherds. And some of the context we're about to see is that Jesus is continuing to have conflict and encounters with religious leaders who have certain categories that they live by. We're going to see what those categories are. And Jesus is always standing in stark contrast to their categories. He won't be fit into the boxes that they make. He won't let their categories be applied to him. He's a whole nother fish altogether. He's a totally different kind of creature. And that's the message that keeps coming across is, I am different than what you expect me to be. And I'm not the person that you expect me to be. I'm something completely different. And you're going to have to understand me on my own terms, and I can't spend too much time with you if you don't get it, because there are some people who do get it, and I need to go with them and go and do the things that God has sent me to do. So Jesus is always presenting everyone he meets with a real quandary, a real problem of decision. Who is this guy? He kind of looks like something we expect, but in other ways he's not like what we expect. So what are we supposed to do with him? And the reality is that I think Jesus as Good Shepherd comes to us today and is always still doing that to us. He comes to us and says, I'm not really the person you expect. I'm not the Messiah that you would make in your image. I'm the Messiah in God's image. And you have to change your categories to start understanding me. You have to deconstruct yourself a little bit so that you can be made into a whole building and a whole self in me, and then finally become one of my sheep. And that's a challenge to us, especially in sort of post-Enlightenment, modern American society with a lot of individualism and a lot of emphasis on knowledge. We like to create the world in our own understanding. And so when somebody like Jesus comes and tells us to deconstruct our understanding and be reconstructed in him, That's really hard for us. It was really hard for the people back then, but I think it's even harder for us. But that's the challenge that's before us. I think it's a great challenge. So with all that introduction, I'd like to start actually at John chapter 9. When I finish chapter 9, I'll skip ahead to John 10, verse 22 through 30. Chapter 9. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this reply, they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." I'll skip ahead to chapter 10, verse 22. Then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we ask that you would add your blessing to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, yesterday this happened again. It's something that seems to happen a lot every time we go on a car ride. And yesterday we went up to the Sunol Valley Wilderness. Really beautiful place in Alameda County. And along the way, Kaya said, are we there yet? And that's a question, as if you've been driving anywhere as a kid or as an adult with kids, the question just keeps coming. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. And so we've heard some other strategies. Somebody said, if your child says, are we there yet? Just say, yes. There is where we just passed. There, back there. And then if they say, you know, and so where is there? That's one strategy. Our strategy, and I'm not saying that this works, but this is our strategy, is that we tell our children, you may not keep asking the same question over and over again when you've already gotten a perfectly good answer, because that's rude. It's rude to keep asking the same question over and over again when you've gotten a perfectly good answer. And we do that because we love our children and we don't want them to grow up to be annoying people to other people in life who think that they can keep asking the same question over and over again and expect an answer that they want or like or a different answer. Because that's not reality. The other thing is that we, on some level, while children should be encouraged to ask all sorts of questions, they also shouldn't be able to dictate the outcome of every single conversation they're in. We also want to train them in that, too. And so we say, we already answered that, and so you can't ask again. And if you ask us again, then there's going to be some kind of consequence, like we'll buy you an ice cream cone or something like that. No, I'm kidding. We haven't worked out all the details. I'm saying, this system doesn't work perfectly yet. I'll let you know if it ever does work at all. But that's the reality, is that sometimes we keep asking questions over and over and over again because we're stuck in the categories that we're in. And we think that if we ask again, we're going to get a different answer, or we're going to get the answer that we like that fits the categories that we're in. And so that actually happens. Have you noticed that happened twice in the readings that I read today? The first one was the people asking this man who was born blind, how did this happen to you? Well, I washed, and oh, okay. And then they're so confounded by this. Remember, Jesus puts people in a quandary. The Pharisees said, well, he healed on a Sabbath, so clearly he's not the Messiah. This couldn't have been from his power, because nobody with that kind of power would ever heal somebody on the Sabbath. As you know from the rest of the scriptures, Jesus is always saying, I'm going to heal on the Sabbath because I love people. If you have an ox that falls down a hole on the Sabbath, you would bring that ox out, right? The same thing is true for these children of Abraham. I'm going to cure them on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees were stuck. They said, this person could never, if he was righteous, he would never have done this work on the Sabbath. But the other said, but look at what he did. He healed a man who was blind. Maybe he is the Messiah. And so it said the Pharisees were divided. So they were stuck. They didn't know where to go. And so they do what we all do when we kind of get stuck. They went and asked the same question again, hoping for a different answer. So they asked the man the exact same question. How did this happen? And the man gets frustrated after one, are we there yet? The man gets frustrated. I already told you. Do you need me to tell you again, or do you want to? And then I think, in a smart way, he changes the subject and says, "Do you want to become his disciples too?" Oh, that made them really angry, right? So that got him out of that situation, but that also got him thrown out of the synagogue. It got him into a place where he lost his faith community. So then, later on, we see that Jesus is in the place called Solomon's Portico, or the Colonnades of Solomon. It's this beautiful, doesn't exist anymore, colonnaded porch around the temple precinct in Jerusalem, and it was a place where people would sit and talk and discuss theology with each other if they weren't going in and out of the temple to offer sacrifices or to pray. So Jesus was there with his disciples, and this is very short after this happened. The Pharisees come up to him and say, "How much longer are you going to keep us in suspense? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are you the Messiah or aren't you?" Because signs point to yes and signs point to no. They keep turning over the magic eight ball and they keep getting a different thing coming up, right? And Jesus said, "I already told you. I'm not going to keep answering this question. I have to move on with my life. I have to keep doing what I'm supposed to do. The things that I've done, the miracles that I've performed, including the man that was born blind who can now see, and all these other people who have been raised from the dead and have been miraculously cured, they speak for me. If you cannot perceive what those things are, and if you cannot perceive that they point to me as the Messiah, no amount of me talking to you right now will make any difference at all. Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" You can't ask the same question over and over again. I'm not going to actually engage in that conversation at all. And really, what the Pharisees were asking was, "Are you the Messiah that we expect? Are you the one, are you going to fit into our categories? In other words, are you going to heal? But why are you doing these other strange things like having table fellowship with sinners? That doesn't fit our model of the Messiah. Why are you not overthrowing the Roman government by force? That's what we thought the Messiah would do. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? That doesn't make sense. Why are you doing some great things and other bad things? We don't understand. You're not fitting into our categories." And Jesus is saying, you know, the time is coming when your categories won't matter anymore. You have to let go of all of those things. You have to become blind to all of that so that you can start to see me. "Then you will truly be one of my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice. They know who I am. But as of now, when you keep asking me questions like that, you are not my sheep. You are not my sheep if you want the shepherd to look the way you want the shepherd to look, if you want to create the shepherd in your own image." This is the challenge of Christianity all throughout the ages, is that we're always trying to make Jesus look like us. We're always trying to make Jesus look white, American, affluent, individualistic. Have you ever noticed that every culture, when they draw paintings of Jesus, what does Jesus look like? You know, there's a famous artist named Werner Salmon, and he was a member of the Covenant Church, and he drew all these beautiful pictures of Jesus, and he looks just like a Viking. Fancy that, you know? He just looks like a Viking, just without the horn, the hat with horns on it. But if you put the hat with horns on that picture of Jesus, he just looks like a nice, friendly Viking. Well, Jesus looked nothing like a Viking. And I'm not just talking about physical appearance. This is the problem with all cultures when they encounter Christ, is they want Christ to look like them. They're not willing to let Christ say, "Look at me as who I really am," and let that flow into you and tear down the things in you that are in opposition to what I'm doing and be built up again with what I have for you. There was one of the indictments of sort of modern biblical New Testament criticism is, and this is the image that Albert Schweitzer, I think, said, was that for 100 years, German theologians were looking down into a well, trying to figure out who the real Jesus was, the quest for the historical Jesus. They kept looking down there, and this reflection kept coming up to them from the water. And the person that they saw was somebody who looked just like them, looked like an 18th, 19th century German theologian. Jesus kept looking like these people who were steeped in this kind of philosophy. Jesus is saying, "I can't live in your warped reality. You have to live in my reality." You can't get stuck. And this is kind of a question that comes up in human life. If we're asking the same question over and over again to get the answer that we want, it means somehow that we're stuck. We're stuck in our categories. We're stuck in our own problems. We're stuck in our own inability to get out of it. And getting stuck is a horrible place to be. I mean, it's very easy to get stuck. It takes a lot of work to get unstuck. It's very easy to get stuck. And sometimes what we do is we ask people to get stuck with us. We pull people into our sort of sinking sand or quicksand pit and say, just stay in here with me so I'm not alone down here. But we don't want to stay in that place. And we don't want to ask people to join us down there. We want to get out of that place. And some of the stuckness has to do with, in the case of these Pharisees, I just don't understand who you are, Jesus. You're not looking like I expected you to look. So I want to pull up something that I think is really fascinating. Have many of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? It's a great set of books. I recommend them, young and old alike. And if you had children, grandchildren who are 6, 7 years old and older, invite them into this reading with you. And I want to read to you from, this is the last battle. It's the final of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's kind of like the Book of Revelation for the Chronicles of Narnia. And some of the background of what I'm about to read is that it looks like the whole planet is coming to an end. I mean, there's an invading army. There's all sorts of evil things afoot in the land. And the one place that the heroes, the protagonists of this story, have as a refuge is a stable. And it's on top of a hill, and they decide to go. It's the only safe place for them to go. So they go through the doors of this stable, and they find out that it's a lot like the TARDIS. Do you all know what the TARDIS is? This is Doctor Who's phone booth, and everybody keeps saying, the TARDIS, oh, it's much bigger on the inside than it looks on the outside, and that's the truth of this stable. They walk through this door, and they realize they're not in a stable at all, but they're in this vast, open, sunlit land that looks like a paradise, and it really is the gateway to the next life that Jesus, as the lion Aslan, is bringing about for them. And it's their sanctuary. It's their safe place. And from there, they're going to witness the sort of the culmination of all the evil deeds of that particular world. Well, a small group of dwarves gets pulled into this stable with them. And these dwarves have been acting really terribly up to this point. They're really just all for themselves. They really won't acknowledge any other realities but that they exist for themselves. And they keep saying, we're not going to be taken in anymore. We're not going to be fooled by anyone. And in fact, that's what the name of this particular chapter I'm going to read from is called, How the Dwarves Refused to be Taken In. And in this stable where they all are, everyone else, including Lucy, who's just appeared, she's one of the very first children who enters Narnia, they all see sunshine and brightness and trees and everything, but the dwarves insist that it's dark. And so they sit in a circle and they say, it's dark in here, it smells bad. And everybody else is saying to them, this place is amazing, look around. And the dwarves look around and all they see is darkness. They're stuck in this reality of their own making, and they just can't come out of it because they're not going to be taken in again. And so here's where we pick up, page 167. And so Lucy is troubled. Lucy has this tender heart in all these stories. She worries about other people a lot, to her credit. And so Lucy is concerned about these dwarves. How are they going to be made to see? So it says this, oh dear, said Lucy, what are we to do for them, these dwarves? Leave them alone, said Eustace. But as he spoke, the earth trembled. The sweet air grew suddenly sweeter. A brightness flashed behind them. All turned. Tyrion turned last. That was the king, the last king of Narnia. Tyrion turned last because he was afraid. There stood his heart's desire, huge and real, the golden lion, Aslan himself. And already the others were kneeling in a circle round his forepaws and burying their hands and faces in his mane as he stooped his great head to touch them with his tongue. Doesn't that sound nice? Then he fixed his eyes upon Tyrion. And Tyrion came near trembling and flung himself at the lion's feet, and the lion kissed him and said, well done, last of the kings of Narnia, who stood firm at the darkest hour. I'm getting chills just reading this. I don't know if anyone else is, but it's such great narrative. Lewis is a master. Here's the masterful stroke in Lewis. I think Lewis had been reading chapter 10 of John before he wrote this. Aslan, said Lucy through her tears, could you, will you do something for these poor dwarves? "Dearest," said Aslan, "I will show you both what I can and what I cannot do." He came close to the dwarves and gave a low growl, low, but it set all the air shaking. But the dwarves said to one another, "Hear that? That's the gang at the other end of the stable trying to frighten us. They do it with a machine of some kind. Don't take any notice. They won't take us in again." Aslan raised his head and shook his mane. Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees. Pies and tongues and pigeons and trifles and ices, and each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand. But it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear that they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating and drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said he was trying to eat hay, and another said he had gotten a bit of an old turnip, and a third said he'd found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised their golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this." But very soon every dwarf began suspecting that every other dwarf had found something nicer than he had, and they started grabbing and snatching and went on quarreling till in a few minutes there was a free fight, and all the good food was smeared on their faces and clothes or trodden underfoot. Can you picture this? But when at last they sat down to nurse their black eyes and their bleeding noses, they all said, "Well, at any rate, there's no humbug here. We haven't let anyone take us in. The dwarves are for the dwarves." "You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison, and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. But come, children, I have other work to do." Which is great. Try to get this sense here. This is what Jesus is actually saying in John 10. "I'm not going to keep answering your same question over and over again. You have plenty of evidence that I'm the Messiah. If you were my sheep, you would hear my voice and you would know it. I don't have time to keep answering this question again because it's only staying stuck with you. And as the lion says, let's go. I have other work to do." And that's kind of the end of it for the dwarves, right? There's not much more to be done or said for them. They are stuck in a prison of their own mind, so afraid of being taken in that they can never be taken out. This is the challenge that Jesus puts before us today, I think. But also, the promise for those who do hear his voice. For those who hear his voice, and being able to hear his voice is great, it's about perception. To be able to hear Jesus, we have to unhear the things that we think Jesus should be in our own estimation. To be able to see Jesus, we have to unsee all the things that we think Jesus should look like. So at a minimum, we should stop thinking of Jesus as a Viking, right? Or something else. But think of him as from somewhere else and about something far different than what we think of him. But if we can truly see him, and if we can truly hear him, he says, "Well, then you are one of my sheep, and I am your shepherd." And this is what he says, "For the sheep who hear his voice, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." He does this just a chapter ahead. You notice at the end of chapter 9, Jesus actually isn't a very big character in that chapter. He shows up at the beginning and he shows up at the end, but in the middle is this big dialogue between the man born blind and some Pharisees and his parents. But Jesus does show up at the end of chapter 9 because this man who had been born blind is thrown out of the synagogue. He's just sort of kicked out of the faith community that he exists in. And it says there that Jesus, if you look at it, chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, this is something, and I would love to hear more about this, if anybody can remember. So many times in the gospel, we hear about people looking for Jesus. Even very early on in the gospels, when he's 12 years old, people are looking for Jesus, and they're his parents, right? They find him finally at the temple talking to older people. But usually it's people trying to find Jesus. People trying to find where he is, look for him, find him, get him to heal their people. They're hungry, they come to him. They have an illness, an evil spirit, they come looking for him. This is the only time I've been able to find where Jesus was looking for somebody else. Isn't that interesting? Jesus heard that this man had lost his community. And so it says he went and looking for him. Do you remember how he says the good shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and goes looking for the one lost one? This is what Jesus is acting this out in real time. He goes and finds this man. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he? Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus says one of this beautiful thing, verse 37 of chapter 9, you have now seen him. Because you were blind and now you can see, the person that you're looking at is him. And the person who you are listening to, the one who is speaking with you so that you can hear him, is the Son of Man who will give you eternal life. And verse 38, the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This is almost what it takes for us. Listen, and children do this better than adults. Praise the Lord. Children don't know what they know. They don't have preconceived notions about the Messiah. I love listening to my children talk about Jesus because they're so naive in such a beautiful way. They say far more. That's my mother, father's mother means father, you know, far more means father's mother in Swedish, Norwegian. Far more is in heaven. We're going to see her again someday without guile, without skepticism, without any categories. They just believe it. It's beautiful. Jesus is asking us to kind of get to that point, to say you have to unlearn almost everything you've learned. You have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. You have to recognize your blindness and then be healed of it, and then open your eyes again and see only me. And then you are my sheep. Then you can see me. Then you can hear me. Then you can perceive what I'm about in this world. So that's the question for us. To become mature in our faith, we might want to think about that there may be some categories that we have about Jesus that we're trying to squeeze him into. And Jesus isn't going to spend much time with that. He's going to say, I have other work to do. I'm not interested in that. I don't have time for five more are we there yet. But if we are willing to let ourselves be deconstructed, to let ourselves be torn down, and then God to take the pieces and put them back together again, if we're willing to acknowledge our own blindness and our own deafness so that Jesus can open our eyes and our ears so that we can see him and hear him and only him, then we become his sheep. And of his sheep, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and I am doing this on behalf of my Father, and no one will take them out of my Father's hand, because I and my Father are one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. We thank you that on a good day we can hear his voice. On a good day we can see him clearly. Lord, help us to let go of our own stuckness, our own categories, our own preconceived notions about Jesus, and let him speak to us as he truly is, so that we may see him and become his sheep. And we thank you that nothing will snatch us out of your hands. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.